Carrie and I live in a town called Waxahachie, just south of Dallas, and we bring greetings from our church there, First Baptist Church of Waxahachie. And until last year, I worked at Dallas Baptist University, so your friends at the BSU there would want to send greetings too. I want to invite you to come with me on a journey for the next few minutes. And it's my prayer that God would use this true story I'm about to tell just to encourage you. I know that you have heard, and many believe, that you have a real part in his plan for the world, yet can't think how that could possibly come about. But I just want to tell you that the Lord does take and use ordinary people like you and me. And I pray that you'll identify with me, someone whose faith was small, but who nevertheless God took. He took that small faith and he used it in ways I couldn't imagine. Come with me then on this journey. I was born in southern England during the Second World War. I grew up in a town called Hastings on the south coast. You may know that name, especially those of you who like history, where in 1066, King William of Normandy defeated King Harold, the Battle of Hastings, and modern English history began. It's an ancient town. It was ancient 1,000 years ago. It had been there for hundreds of years even then. I was blessed to grow up in a happy home. I was the eldest of three children. And England was in an optimistic mood in the years I was growing up, and people like Winston Churchill were saying, "You've never had it so good," as England was rebuilding after the war, Second World War. Our house overlooked the English Channel. The French were our nearest neighbours to the south. But although I grew up in optimistic circumstances, I hate saying this because I think you're going to laugh. But you know, you had to stand and say hello to somebody and say your favourite movie. I grew up in the 50s, which they say is one of the most wonderful times to grow up in. And honestly, my favourite movie was, and till then has been, Oklahoma. And I love being here, and I can hear the music. But although we were in optimistic circumstances and rebuilding, I wasn't a happy child. I was a miserable child, and according to my family, I went out of my way to make others as miserable as I could too. And partly I know, I don't know the whole of the reason why, but I know part of the reason. It was that I was resisting God. As a young child, I had accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. I was only 5. But something happened that should not have happened. There was a big gap between my accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and coming to know him as Lord. I would not surrender my life to his Lordship. I would not abandon myself to God. I wanted my own way more than anything. I wanted control of it. One day, I was reading in a little magazine that my mother took, a little post-war magazine with a two-tone color front called Woman's Weekly, and it had a children's section. And I was reading the children's section. And when I'd finished, I flipped through the magazine and came across a poem, which I liked so much I memorized, although I was still so young. And it goes like this. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I may tread safely into the unknown." And he said to me, "Step out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." And lots of me wanted to do that. A big part of me wanted to step out into the darkness and put my hand into God's hand. But another part of me was afraid to do it. I thought, what if he were to take my hand? What if he were to lead me on a way that I couldn't possibly go? What if he wanted me to do something like be a missionary? I could never do that. For one thing, actually there were 3 main points there. Missionaries always leave England. I was far too shy a person ever to conceive leaving my family and my home, my country. And also, missionaries usually have to speak in public. That was an impossibility for me. As a child, I didn't dare answer up in class when questions were asked by the teacher. And the third one might seem a bit strange to you because it's not so usual in the United States. But when I was growing up, there were far, far more Christian men, women than there were Christian men, greatly outnumbered, at least 1 to 2 to 3, probably a bit less, which had partly to do with all the millions of men lost in two world wars. And the people who came and spoke at our church were usually women, single women missionaries. I thought, no, I don't want that. If I give everything to the Lord, if I give him the right to choose whether I marry or whether I don't, then I will not be able to have, perhaps, the happy family life that I've had at home. I want a good marriage like my parents. No, I won't submit to the Lord. He might have in mind that I be a missionary. So I grew up miserable and unusually selfish because I knew I was actually resisting the Lord. But then came a damp March day when I was 21 years old. I was working as a secretary there in Hastings, and my sister Sylvia asked me if I'd like to go with her to a youth retreat of our church. It was for a weekend. It was to be held at a place called Battle, 12 miles north of Hastings, which is actually the site of the Battle of Hastings. And it was an appropriate name for the mood I was in, because I was battling within myself as I made my way to this conference with my sister. I knew that everybody there would be challenged to give God everything in their life and trust him completely. That it wasn't enough just to be a Christian, just in name only, just to have received him. And I knew that the Lord wanted more of me. So there I was on my way with my sister into the Sussex countryside. We were a bit late, and I followed her into the library where the other young people were sitting, and I sat at the back of the room. I didn't know I was about to hear 22 words after which I'd never be the same. And the speaker said these words. He said, "When Jesus Christ died for you, it was as if all the dustbins in the world were being emptied on his head. When Jesus Christ died for you, it was as if all the trash cans in the world were being emptied on his head." And God showed me something that I couldn't have seen with my natural eyes. And to this day, it is with me. He showed me how dark my sin was and how terrible the price the Lord had had to pay. Now, of course, I only saw a little bit of that. I couldn't have borne it all. But in the same light of that, I saw I can't be a wishy-washy, sitting-on-the-fence kind of Christian anymore. It has to be all or nothing. And I went back quietly to the dormitory room I was to share with some other girls, not my sister. And I'm sorry about this. Is it disturbing you that it's banging? It was always very hard to describe this. The conference center itself was ancient, though there were some new bits. When William the Conqueror had crossed those lands 1,000 years before, the estate belonging to the Earls of Ashburnham had already been there for some time. There was a sense of history. It was dark. The city lights weren't there. And I made a prayer that went something like this. It wasn't quite the struggle I'd expected. Because you know that word from John 15 where the Lord says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you." It was something like that, that God in his great grace came into my life and gave me the power to surrender. And this was approximately my prayer. "Father, I thank you for not leaving me, although I've resisted you and your way for so long, and I want to give you all my life. I want to surrender it to you, Lord. I'll even be a missionary if you'd like. I don't think I could leave England. I don't think I could speak for you, but you would help me surely if that would be what you wanted. And as for marriage, I want to give to you that right. It's not a right. I will never seek a husband, and if ever you want me to marry, I trust you'll bring somebody to me, but I won't go to find somebody." And I said amen at the end of the prayer, and proverbially everybody says great sense of joy. But, oh, it was marvelous. My sister says to this day, if ever I want to prove to someone that the gospel works, I tell them about my miserable sister who changed overnight on the 13th of March, 1965 and stayed that way. So that very great joy has been there. Although life has its great sadnesses, you know that, and I've had them and do have them. But my will was broken. It wasn't my own anymore. But what a small view I had of God. I thought that he was going to make me do something I could never do, and didn't understand that he was far more concerned for my fulfillment than I could ever be. and that in the future he was going to fulfill my life through the very things I'd feared. A short time later, I was sitting in the upstairs bedroom that I shared with my sister at our parents' house near the English Channel, and I read an extraordinary verse that I think you know. It's Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And I thought, can that be really true? If that's true, it takes all the strain of life away. It takes any career ladder, charging up a career ladder out of the way. No elbowing my way anywhere. It means I've just got to say, Lord, what are these good works? I'd like you to show them. I want to find them. I want to do it. And I couldn't wait to find out what they were. And then I began to see the need on the mission field. Lots of missionaries came to our church. And I knew that although I declared that I was willing to go, I knew that I didn't really want to, and that somehow I needed to put that willingness to the test. So I wrote a letter to the Church Missionary Society of our church. And I told them I was a secretary and had been for 4 years, and if somewhere on the mission field there was a short-term assignment, which I underlined so I could back out if it didn't work out, I'm willing to be considered. Well, very shortly after that, it was 2 or 3 days, a letter plopped through the letterbox onto the map from London, from the church there. The Church Missionary Society. They were delighted to hear from me because in Kenya, in Nairobi, Kenya, East Africa, the Archbishop needed a secretary to help his secretary. She was so very busy. Well, I hadn't seen myself as the Africa type, but since I was told that they'd welcome me for an interview, I went to London and had the interview. And 1.5 years after I made that commitment to the Lord, when he revealed himself to me, I left for East Africa. And I don't know if you've been in England. I hope you do someday. It's sort of the difference between, well, it was like stepping into Oklahoma, sort of, when I got out on the vast steppes of East Africa and Texas, just sweeping expanses of England's all built up together. It's so small. It's also so dark and misty. I pulled out my official sunglasses. I hadn't ever had to have sunglasses in England. It was too dark always. And made my way to where the visitors from the plains were being met. And at the railing was the lady who I recognized from the letter she'd wrote to me, the Archbishop's secretary. She was looking very happy. She helped me get into a little Volkswagen car, which I was happy to see, drove on the left of the road, and we went the 17 miles into Nairobi with my luggage. But I thought it must be jet lag. I'd never been on such a long journey. I thought I heard the impossible. I heard her say, Pam, you know, it's remarkable that you've come just now, because while you were on the way from London, I had a telephone call from a man I've known a long time, and he asked me to marry him. And I said, yes, and I'm going to leave, and you're taking over. Well, this was a horrifying thought. I thought I'd just gone out to assist somebody. I knew I could assist somebody. But actually, take over, that was totally another thing, and my heart sank. But, you know, it rose again. The Lord couldn't possibly have led me this far, provided the money and everything for me to go, if he didn't mean for me to take this challenge. It was lonely, and it was strange. It's very beautiful, too. Tropical nights, beautiful birds. One night, I was at a meeting that was to determine the rest of my life. It was a faltering step of faith. It really was. I was afraid to do it. But if I hadn't taken that faltering step of faith, I wouldn't have been in the place where, looking back, I can see now so clearly the first inklings of the truth that God has good works for his children to walk in. It was held in a suburb of Nairobi, an interdenominational prayer meeting. People from various missions were there. There wasn't any beating around the bush. There wasn't any silliness. There was real fellowship, but there was, it was real prayer. Things were so very serious. I sat at the back of the room. I didn't pray out loud, but I joined in all the prayers. And two names came up that you may not have heard of, but they took my attention. One was Brother Andrew, a Dutchman, known as God's Smuggler. Has anybody heard of him? Have you? Jars of Clay, yeah, thank you. What's the name of the Jars of Clay book that they did with him? It was originally called God's Smuggler, but it's come out recently. Yeah, Narrow Road. They talked about a man called Brother Andrew, not his real name, I understood. He kept it secret so as not to jeopardize the lives of the Christians in Eastern Europe because he took Bibles across the Iron Curtain from his native Holland, smuggled them across. Prayer was made for him. Because there was a communist threat in Africa at the time, they were thinking that maybe that kind of work would have to be done. And what if the Lord would call you and me to do that kind of work one day? It's not, we must be ready for it. Then, I should qualify that. I don't mean rush off and do it. But as I think of it now, and I see the world as is now, what is the Lord going to ask his children to do? What might we be yet involved in? So that was one Dutch name. I was interested in that work. Then there was another name, Corrie ten Boom, a Dutch name. Have any of you heard of that name? Some of you have too, but no more than have heard of Brother Andrew. An elderly lady who had hid Jewish lives in Holland in the Second World War and had been put in concentration camp for doing so. Prayer was made for her. She was traveling in Africa at that time. It was a hot night. The scent of night jasmine was coming through the open windows. They were heavily barred windows. And as I left the meeting, there was a chorus of crickets. Never heard that in England either, those loud cricket noises. And I thought, those two people from Holland sounded interesting. I wonder if they've written anything. Perhaps they've written a book I could read sometime. Well, the time to leave Africa came. I was there for a volunteer year, and I began to take stock. I thought to myself, I was so afraid to come here, but there really wasn't any need to be. I've discovered that England isn't the center of the world. I've discovered that my church isn't the most important one. And I've discovered a sense of adventure in me that I didn't know existed. And deep within me began to beat with my being that God has good works for his children to work in and walk in. I returned to England and was not sure what the next step was. Most of my friends who were my age were getting married and having their own families. I would have liked that. But the Lord helped me make another surrender. And I said, Lord, if you don't have marriage for me, would you please give me a very adventurous life? And years later, a wise old Dutch woman, Corrie ten Boom, used to say to me, old child, you be careful what you pray. The Lord hears prayer. The Lord answers prayer. Well, then came one of those remarks that you can take or leave, really. My friend said to me, you've got some time now while you work out what you're going to do next. There's a Dutch-English combined mission week being held in central England. And the two main speakers are Dutch. One's called Brother Andrew and one's called Corrie ten Boom. I've never heard of them, have you? And I said, no. But then I heard the crickets again. And I remembered the meeting. And I remembered thinking, I wonder if they've written books. I'd like to know more of their stories. So I accompanied my friend into the beautiful sort of central England, where there were 50 Dutch delegates and 50 English to this mission week. Now, I know some of you have a Dutch background, and this isn't meant to be insulting, because I love the Dutch, and they've changed my life. But in England, we're taught to be really circumspect. You know, you don't talk while somebody else is talking. You certainly don't shout. And you just generally, you don't go straight at things. You come at them from the side. The Dutch seemed to be totally opposite. They were very loud and noisy, and they laughed, and they said exactly what they thought. And they were proud of it. They've got this word, eigenwijs, it means stubborn. And they love it, and I love them, and that's just how they were. And I thought, how am I going to stand 5 days with them? And didn't know that the next 15 years, and in fact right up to now, I'm still deeply involved with them. Well, Brother Andrew was the first speaker. He was actually the main speaker. He didn't look blonde and long-limbed, and he wasn't noisy. He looked more average, which I suppose would have been easier for him to get behind the Iron Curtain borders. not looking like a Dutchman and so very different from the East Europeans. He had a thin, intelligent face, and he told a compelling story about the suffering church, as he called it, behind the Iron Curtain, who weren't allowed Bibles, and how God worked miracles to get Bibles across. And he said, Corrie ten Boom was there too. She was certainly speaking also. She looked very tired. She was just back from somewhere like Vietnam. She was always surrounded by people, and I don't know that I talked to her. I was introduced to her, but I don't think I talked to her. Well, on the first night, Brother Andrew said, if we're all Christians here, we're going to spend eternity together, so we better get to know each other now. I'd like you to stand up one by one, tell why you're here, what your name is and what your job is, and what you hope for the future. Well, this was horrifying because I hated speaking in public, but happily I was at the back, and I practiced and practiced and practiced. I was going to say, I'm Pam Rosewell, and I'm an unemployed secretary. So the Dutch, probably most of you, I've been watching you, and you're wonderful extroverts. Not all of you are. Some of you are introverts like me, and you would be practicing what you're going to say. It was so lovely during that welcome time. I thought, oh, these wonderful extroverts, if only I could be like that. But anyway, this introvert was at the back practicing. Well, people were just ad-libbing and going on and on. So finally it was my turn. I stood up and said, I'm Pam Rosewell. I'm an unemployed secretary. Sat down quickly, hoped nobody would ask me to enlarge on it. Happily, they didn't. But on the front row was Brother Andrew and his co-workers. And they told me later that Brother Andrew nudged the one next to him and said, we've been praying in Holland in our prayer meetings that God will send an English secretary to help with all the correspondence resulting from the book God Smuggler. Perhaps that's the one for us. So it came about that I was invited to go to help in Holland after that meeting. I said, all right, I'll come for just 3 weeks. I never commit myself. And I said, in Africa, I'll go for just a short-term assignment. I'll come to Holland for just 3 weeks. And packed my bag, got my passport, went across the English Channel, made my way into Holland. Have you ever been there? Hope you can go sometime. There's a very special light there. It's light as I've never seen in any country. It inspired people like Rembrandt. It's very different, beautiful light, and it hung over the small landscape. I made my way to the place where Brother Andrew had said he'd meet me, at the rail station at Ermelo in central Netherlands, a small town. He was waiting for me there with a rather large car than most people in Europe have. I didn't realize at the time that it would be used for Bibling smuggling operations. He greeted me and helped me into the car with my bag. Though actually, the Dutch aren't particularly gentlemanly. It's Americans, they're so gentlemanly. You know, they open doors and things like this. I may have just as well put my bag in it myself. I don't remember. Honestly, I've never said that in public. What an awful thing to say. Still, we're not recorded, are we? Well, even if we are recorded, it's all right. So we drove through quiet, tree-lined streets till we reached a street and stopped out. It was a bigger street. We stopped outside a house, Paterberg number 67, that had a pointed roof like that, very tall, pointed red roof. We got out, he introduced me to his wife and children, and took me up two flights of stairs. Holland's got so, it's, you know, the most densely in the first handful of densely populated countries in the world. So the bases of the houses are very small, and then they're very tall. So we climbed some steep stairs, then some even steeper stairs to the attic, which had been converted into an office. I saw for the first time in my life electric typewriters. And Brother Andrew pointed through the window, said, you see that storage room there? We've got Bibles in the East European languages, of Bulgarian, Romanian, you know, about 10 languages he named. And I was quiet. I thought, can a dangerous smuggling in a ministry really be taking place in this ordinary house, in this ordinary Dutch town? Well, apparently it was. I joined them the beginning of August 1968. I may have stayed 3 weeks, but something very terrible happened in the third week of that month. You won't remember it, some of us in this room do, when the Soviet Union and its Warsaw Pact allies invaded Czechoslovakia, took away what the Czech people had thought was new freedom from communism. Brother Andrew got in his car, mobilized others as he went over the Czech border with the same time as the Russian tanks. That time I made my decision, I can't just go home to England, I need to stay here. And my 3 weeks became more than 7 years. And I loved it there. I learned the language, I made lots of friends. I made a few journeys myself to Eastern Europe, but my main work was to be there in the office. It was adventurous, fast-moving, youth-orientated. We laughed a lot. I came to know Corrie ten Boom when she was home from her world journeys, which wasn't all that often because she was always traveling. But let me just tell you a couple of Brother Andrew's prayers. Now, you know this. I know it, but somehow I always need to be reminded of it. First, that God, it pleases God when we are definite in what we ask Him. Definite prayer is harder to make than general prayer. It requires more faith. It requires watching and waiting for Him. And here's an example of Brother Andrew's definite prayer. Imagine you were me, and it was your first visit journey to Eastern Europe. I was on the way to Czechoslovakia with three other girls in a station wagon, and in the panels of the car, Christian literature had been packed. If the border guards had knocked on the door panels, they wouldn't have sounded hollow as they should have sounded. It would have been very obvious that there was something behind them. They'd have sounded completely different from the roof or the bonnet. What is it? Still don't get it. Hood. So we went down the very fast-moving German Autobahn, and before we reached the Iron Curtain border with its barbed wire and its towers and armed people, I didn't grow up with any guns, never saw one in England, never saw one in Holland, armed guard. We stopped. Before we could see that, we stopped and prayed the smuggler's prayer. And it goes like this. We learned it from Brother Andrew. Lord Jesus, when you are on earth, you sometimes work the miracle that you made blind eyes to see. And we pray that tonight that you'll do the opposite, that you'll take the seeing eyes of the border guards and make them blind for just an instant so that they do not see what we have with us. Amen. And then somehow less afraid, but not without apprehension, but certainly without fear, we went ahead. And on that first journey, the car in front of us was completely unpacked. All the panels were banged on. All the visas and everything were scrutinized. When it came to our turn, the man looked inside, looked at our passports, visas, handed them back, put his hand like this on the top of the car saying, "You can go." It made a hollow clinking noise and we went through. And that helps me to be definite in prayer. I don't think we would have got across if the Lord hadn't given faith to pray like that. We need to be ready and be saying to Him, "Lord, give me faith to ask big things." It was because He gave the faith. It's because He wanted His word in Eastern Europe. It wasn't just Brother Andrew's idea. But let's be listening for His Holy Spirit so that when the time comes to pray something extraordinary and outrageous, we'll know it's from Him. Another thing too, and I must be very careful because I tend to go on too far. There's so much I want to share with you because I really do know that the Lord looks after His people and that His young people cannot possibly fail in trusting Him. And it's perfectly safe to put our weak hand in His strong hand, whatever He may ask. And we don't know what He may ask. The world, you don't need to be told, is we need to ask Him, "Lord, give us understanding of our times. Help us to understand this, Lord, and help us to know what our part is in it." Another thing Brother Andrew taught us about prayer is this, that we Christians have got to learn a new way of praying. We're very good at praying for things, and we're told to, and it's a good thing. But we've also got to learn to pray against Him, against things. Some people, he said, say to me, "We must fight communism." But I reply, he said, "You cannot fight communism with a gun. It's a spiritual battle. We must not allow devil-inspired, man-made borders to cut out the word of God. We must pray that the Lord will bring down iron curtains, bamboo curtains, or whatever curtains are being held up against the knowledge of God. And when the iron curtain fell those years ago, we knew this was not just a failure in economic system, but that the Lord was answering prayers, that the Lord in the heavenly places would defeat Satan. This is hard prayer. This is much harder than praying for things, I find. The years in Holland, there were 7 of them. They were wonderful. Very difficult at times, but wonderful. I took stock again. What I hadn't actually needed to fear speaking in public, because I had to do that. And I even had to do it in another language, terrifying at first. But I found I enjoyed it. And people listened. There really isn't anything that the Lord cannot do. Well, he will not do everything, I know, but there's hardly a thing you can think of that he wouldn't do through somebody who's completely given to him. Well, after 7 years, how many minutes have I got? Exactly. I'm wasting one. after 7 years, I began to wonder if the Lord had another way for me. And I wish I could see you all. Now I can see you all. Has the Lord got another way for me? The mission in Holland was now much bigger. There were many more vehicles, lots of co-workers, including lots of people for whom English was not the first language. There were people who could take over my work. They'd even got such big vehicles, I must not digress, but they got what they called a camper coach. Do you know what a camper coach is? We thought that's an American word. I said, what's a camper coach? When they said, we're getting one. Oh, it's what the Americans say. But I've never met an American who knows what a camper coach is. it's apparently an RV. And Holland's roads, a lot of them aren't wider than an RV. And you had to cut off the mirrors. You know, the Dutch public safety, road safety, would not let those huge things with big... Well, you can't see unless you've got those big mirrors, can you? Especially when there are 1 million bikes. Corrie ten Boom used to... Oh, no, that's another subject. There are millions of bikes in Holland. Corrie ten Boom used to say, as long as there are dogs and bicycles in the world, I'm never going to learn to drive. But Holland is a very complicated driving place. Anyway, I was on the maiden voyage of that camper coach. We were going to Yugoslavia, Bosnia, I think it was. And the bed was so hard. It was above the driver's seat. I thought, well, Americans must like really hard mattresses. And it was also really hard to get up into, although I'm quite tall. In Eastern Europe at that time, in that part of Yugoslavia, and they still do, they have courtyards with gates that you could drive a vehicle in, and then you can't see, from outside you can't see what's happening. So when they started unloading the camper coach, they hadn't told me where the secret places were. I discovered I'd been sleeping on at least 1,000 Bibles. I can't remember how many there were in the whole thing, but that was why that bed was so hard. But so the ministry had grown, lots of co-workers, lots of international co-workers. A friend said to me, rather like the friend, he said, would you like to come to the mission week? Have you heard that Corrie ten Boom's companion is leaving to be married, and that Corrie, Tante Corrie, Aunt Corrie, needs another companion, traveling companion? How about you? You're not married, you know the language, you know the culture. I said, oh no, I couldn't do it, I'm not a nurse. But it was actually, the real reason was far less altruistic. I couldn't imagine being in somebody's presence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for an open-ended time, especially somebody in their mid-80s. Surely they would slow me down tremendously. And I didn't really want to leave the work there. But, let me see, I've got to be very quick here. I knew her heart wasn't strong. She was 83. So I thought, no, I'm not a nurse. She needs a nurse at 83. I can't do it. But then I remembered how years before at Ashburnham, in that ancient place, I'd given everything to the Lord. I said, I'll do it, Lord. Whatever you like me to do, I will. So I made another surrender. I laid before the Lord my work and the language and all my friends. And if you want me to go and help Corrie ten Boom, I'll do it. And it was good I'd done that because the phone went. It doesn't often go in Europe. You pay for every single call. There had to be a reason for it. It was Corrie ten Boom's house in Haarlem in the west of Holland. And she that afternoon, after prayer, had thought it was right to ask me to be her companion. So I went to have an interview with her. Come with me then for just 2 minutes because I want you to see her. I just want you to know who she was. She was the fourth and youngest child of a Dutch watchmaker who came to know the Lord at five. But she was different from me. She really gave everything to the Lord at five. She witnessed to people. She loved people. She grew strong in him very young. The family loved the Jewish people. They prayed for the Jewish people long before they became a nation. They started praying in 1844. And one of Corrie ten Boom's inimitable sentences, people used to listen to her. It's partly because, though she's very clever, she wasn't particularly good at languages. I think it was deliberate. You can hear the Dutch construction and it makes you listen twice. She said, "A not to be understood part of God's answer of my family's prayers for the Jewish people is that exactly 100 years after we started our prayer meeting in 1844, in 1944 he allowed all of us to be arrested and four of us to die as a result of saving Jewish lives." So I wish I could had time now to describe the house, the happy family growing up, how one brother, one sister left, married, had their own families, the mother died, how the elder sister Betsy, who had a very serious blood disease, wasn't serious now, it would be easily cured. She didn't marry, she knew she couldn't have children. Corrie didn't marry, lived with her elderly father. In 1943, they built a hiding place right at the top of this very small base, steep Dutch house. I was there a couple of years when they happened to be renewing some walls. I saw the walls built in the 1400s. It's a very ancient place. And the hiding place was so well built that on the night of the raid, when everybody had to scurry up the stairs, 28th of February 1944, and six people had to stand in a little space for 47 hours. The Nazis, the Gestapo, who were walking around saying, "We know you're here. We're going to keep looking until you turn to mummies. They knocked all the walls. They poured up the stairboards, but they couldn't find the hiding place. It had been so very well built with proper bricks and mortar. It sounded just like the other walls. They were able to escape in the 48th hour there. In the meantime, Corrie and Betsy and father taken to prison. Father died in prison. Corrie and Betsy transported to a place called Ravensbrück, terrible prison in Germany, used to be East Germany. And she called it the deepest hell that man can create. Betsy died there. She became skeletal. They who had been so innocent and brought up in so much love were flung in with political prisoners and rats and mice and louse and odd people and real criminals. The political prisoners, of course, they could understand better. But they were innocent-minded women, but they saw God work miracles. That would make you skeptical. You might say, "I don't believe you." If you can, get a copy of the Hiding Place book. You might not say it, but most people say, "I could not put it down." It describes things like how Corrie, when Betsy was so very ill and when people were so ill around them, had a little cruise of vitamins. And every day she'd give some to Betsy and to some of the other women. And it went on day after day until a big supply of vitamins came in. One of the nurses was friendly towards them. And on that day, the cruise of oil, as it was, gave out. It wasn't there anymore. But there were bigger miracles. How in that hell of a place, and that was, it was the deepest hell of a place, where people had had a training in how to be cruel. The leader of that barracks, that concentration camp, was a woman aged 28. They'd learned how to be cruel, and they did it all the time on the people. People were led to the Lord there. Betsy and Corrie had smuggled a Bible in, a very small Bible, and they led women to the Lord, and they held Bible studies. There were so many fleas in barracks 28 that the guards didn't want to come. Just before she died, Betsy had what were really three visions. couldn't be sure whether they're visions or dreams. Said, Corrie, when we get out of here, and we both will by the first of the year, that would be 1st of January 1945, we will go all around the world, we'll tell anyone who will listen about God's great love, that it really is stronger than the deepest darkness. We've proved it here. We'll tell them that, Corrie, we'll tell them together. But before that, we're going to open a home in the Netherlands where we can... It's a big house. I've seen it, Corrie. It's wooden staircases. It's beautiful polished floors. It's bas-relief in the frieze around the wooden paneling of the hall. People who are ill, who have suffered psychologically through the war, will take them there. We'll help them get better. There'll be a beautiful garden. They can grow flowers. It will make them better. And then there's a concentration camp in Germany. Think of the faith. She said, the war will be over. There'll be concentration camps in Germany not needed. We'll get one. We'll paint it a beautiful color of spring. And we'll have them plant flowers there too, Corrie. And the German people will help them rebuild. Well, Betsy died of starvation on the 28th of December, the 14th of December, 1944. And then by what she always called a clerical error of man and a miracle of God, Corrie ten Boom was released from Ravensbrück. She crossed over into Berlin as the clock was striking midnight, 1944, and they were both free. As soon as the war was over in Holland, she began traveling. She went to 33 countries. I heard about her when I was in Africa. Pray for Corrie ten Boom. I heard about her at that conference, and now, years later, I've been asked to be her companion. So in the just a few minutes, do I have about 9 minutes? I think that will that be all right? Got a lot to get to, because I've left home, and wasn't any need to be afraid of that. And I have spoken in public, wasn't any need to be afraid of that. But what about marriage? I want you to see her. I went to have an interview with her. It was a March day. I was driving a little Peugeot French car, sort of greeny or yellow. In the passenger seat beside me was a bunch of yellow tulips. So I drove to Haarlem, where the house was, the Bayer, the hiding place house. She had sold it after the war, but she lived in another house. She didn't really live there. She was always doing world journeys. Betsy's visions had all come true. I've seen the house, so I went there very recently and saw the house with all the paneling. The concentration camp came about. They painted it light green, like flowers come up in the spring. They helped the German people rehabilitate. And the world journeys took her to 64 countries in 33 years. As I drove towards the house where she was getting a visa, where she knew she needed a new companion, I took the flowers, knocked at the door. The companion who was leaving to marry an American minister after being with her for 8 years said, Corrie's upstairs, she's having a day in bed today. Because her heart's not strong, her doctor advises her one day in bed every week. So I mounted these steep Dutch stairs thinking, can I really be thinking of blending my life with somebody more than 50 years older than I was? But I quieten myself then. This was only an interview. I wasn't making any commitments. I never make commitments. So I knocked at the left on the right. No, it was the left of two doors. And time fails me to describe the scene, but I just want to say that it was very, very welcoming. The room was so welcoming. It was full of color, full of pictures. Corrie ten Boom, if she had a life verse, and she didn't, but the whole of her life was underlined by my times are in his hand. Good times and difficult times, Psalm 31, verse 15, that was prominent on the wall. But I looked at everything in the room. It was cozy. The windows were open. On my left, a low bed with an old lady lying on it, dressed in pale yellow pajamas with embroidery on the lapels. Bright blue eyes behind gold-rimmed spectacles. They look straight into my eyes.